And the rest of us are going to look at chapter 5 of Daniel. Amen? Back of your bullets in there, I put in sort of, I look for some Arabic script that actually says the handwritings on the wall. You know, many people who know little or nothing about the Babylonians or Belshazzar's feast or Daniel's prophecies use that phrase, right? The handwriting is on the wall. And the phrase, and I did a Google search, the phrase comes from this chapter. And what it announces is impending judgment. That is... It's going to happen. The time is over, you know. And it's interesting because as we've been looking at this, the city of Babylon boasted of its impregnability. You know, it was impregnable. There was enough food stored away to feed the population for 20 years. That's what they said. We got enough food. So, you know, when foreign armies used to come and come against a city, they would pretty much lay siege to it and stay there until they, you know, they starved them out. They said, look, we got food for 20 years. But as we know, the Lord, when the Lord says the time is up, the time is up. Amen. And that's what we're going to see today. And this is, you have to remember that this is in accordance with the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. You remember he said that big statue with the head of gold and was going to be removed and replaced with a chest and arms of silver, which we said back then was the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's coming about. And that's interesting because, you know, you sort of think, well, the reason this is going to come about is because this Belshazzar, as we'll see today, is irreverent and he does certain things. But God only uses certain events to bring about his eternal purposes. I mean, this was going to happen at some point with somebody. And that's, I think that's assuring to me. Even though our lives are so, and I'm not talking about necessarily non-Christians as much, but it can apply. Even though we feel our lives are so significant, and they are, and I would never want to take away from that, but God's got a plan, and he's going to find people to fill it. And I want to be one of those people. You know, I don't want him saying, well, okay, I can't use him anymore because he's not listening to me anymore. He's going to get what he's going to get done, and I want to be a part of it. I don't know where that came from, but take that for what it's worth. So the scene today that we're going to read is the final day of the Babylonian Empire. That's huge. And for that matter, it's the last day of Belshazzar's life. So that's the significance of it. And the setting is this massive banquet that he has thrown. He's thrown it with his wives and his concubines. 1,000 guests were feasting and drinking. But you have to remember, while they're doing this, we'll talk about this later, the Medo-Persian Empire, all its armies are encamped on the outside of this city. And they're at the city gates waiting to overthrow it. And so, as we read it today, the first person, it's sort of like scenes and different actors take the stage. The first one is King Belshazzar. And what do we see him do? We see him indulging in revelry and indifference and even irreverence. So we start at verse 1 in chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So it's a picture of a great feast, and there's a lot of indulgence going on. And this was sort of what they did back then, you know. Emperor said, look at how great my kingdom is. You know, they sort of flaunted their wealth and strength for everyone to take notice of. I did a little research. Archaeologists say that there were great halls in Babylon, large enough for a couple thousand people. And, you know, I remember once I was working for this architectural firm in Sugar Falls, and I think it was the first time I actually heard this phrase, but if you got it, flaunt it. And I thought, well, isn't that strange, you know, that there's no humility in that, you know, if you got it, flaunt it. And it seems to be that those that have it take great pleasure in the accolades of those that don't. I mean, I think we see that in our political scene right now, in a sense. I can't help, look, I've never been this political, but you know, there's common illustrations that we're all living through now. Instead of people thinking, well, I don't like this opulence, they say, well, this is wonderful. And the little guy is pulling for the big guy who probably got his wealth on the backs of the little guy. Okay? So, you know, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had a whole different view on opulent lifestyles. Here's what he said. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" We should think about that every day. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own life? That's what's of the precious. When you separate the worthless from the precious, that's what's important. Where will this man spend eternity? We also see Belshazzar he's indifferent to this. I mean, think about that. He's got the Medo-Persian army camped outside, and he's so secure, seemingly, in this fortress in his own kingdom, that he doesn't care. They're inside feasting. You know, and part of that had to do with how great Babylon really was. You know, some of the walls were over 300 feet tall. I mean, that's huge. You talk about building a wall. 300 feet, there I go again. And on these walls were defense towers. The gates of Babylon were fortified with bronze. So you could easily think, well, who's going to, you know, we're safe and secure. We got a great army. I'm living in a fortress. There was sufficient water for everything because the great Euphrates River flowed through the center of the town. And you know Babylon was known for its hanging gardens. Well, some of those gardens produced fruit, too, and vegetables. So, I mean, they're as snug as a bug in a rug, you know. That's what they're thinking. And I'm sure they thought, this is the great Babylon. Who's strong enough to do this, to come in and take over? But you know what? It was a false confidence. It's always a false confidence when you come up with the plans and purposes of God, right? There's nothing that anyone could boast about. And, you know, again, when Christ comes back, the proud and the opulent and the ones that boast are not going to be doing that on that day. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, we're warned, "For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them." We must remain vigilant in our own lives, right? You know. You think you got it made, and you think things are going well, and you skip a few devotionals, you skip some time in prayer, you go to work, and all of a sudden you're in the flesh. Amen? Right. Now, you guys never do that, right? Find yourself reacting in a way that's not glorifying to Christ. We must remain vigilant at all times. We must remain totally at God's mercy for all that we need to be Christ-like in this world. So, and then the other thing we see him is him acting irreverently. I mean, I don't know if the king was drunk by that time. It says the wine was flowing. We know it's never a good idea to get drunk because it clouds one's judgment. One thing we do know for sure, that those gold and silver vessels were called to be set apart for the use of the one true God in worship. And they weren't meant to be used by a bunch of drunks praising false gods with them. You know, when something's set apart as holy for God, that's a big deal, even down to vessels. And I want to say this, we all have been set apart for God's use. And that's a big deal how we use this vessel, what we do with it. And we all have times where we lose our mind and we do things with it that we shouldn't. And the conviction comes on us again. But look, you have been set apart as vessels, repositories of the Holy Spirit for His use. That's a great honor. It's with a great honor and privilege comes great responsibility. And you know, Belteshazzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, he took those, but he put them away. He had enough common sense not to use them in a profane way. But it seems like, I think there's about 23 years that have passed since King Nebuchadnezzar and this young man, I assume he's fairly young, somehow all this just was forgotten. Which tells you another thing, how quickly things change. From one generation to the next. I don't know why. But they can. I mean, we're seeing it in our generation. How quickly things changed. How quickly the church can go from being strong and biblically based to compromise and actually licentious in some areas and doing things that we would have never thought would have happened. We look at the book of Judges. And any even cursory reading of the book of Judges, you're always thinking, how could they possibly turn so quickly? Look, we all have to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, or in that case in the Old Testament, of faith in the one true God and make a commitment to follow in His ways. But they had complete disregard for these vessels that were set apart. And you know, God was not happy about this. It wasn't the only reason He brought judgment that night, but it certainly was one of the reasons. Okay, time's up. We got a ruler in here who has no regard for Yahweh, the true God. And not only that, they're drinking and they're praising gods of silver and stone and all these other things. But at any rate, the Lord declares judgment. I got to get moving here. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Can you imagine being there that evening? Everybody's having a good time. The wine's flowing. You're in the midst of a great party. You know, pleasantries exchanging, laughing and carrying on. And all of a sudden, because you don't see it at first, you hear this deathly silence go over this great hall. And the king stares at amazement on the wall, these letters being written. I mean, that's chilling, isn't it? You're like, what? Not only that, but a hand with some fingers appear on it. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, why would you put that in the Bible if it wasn't true? People think you're insane, right? Many, many tickle Perez, or you Persian, I think the King James says. And you know, it was written in Aramaic. So they probably weren't able to read it yet. But what's most important is there was no one who could interpret what it meant. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But I was amazed at this finger of God reference in Scripture. Do you know that it was the finger of God that defeated the Egyptians when Pharaoh refused to let God's people go? The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. It was the finger of God that wrote the holy law for Israel on the tablets of stone. It says in Exodus, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And Jesus said that he cast out demons by the finger of God. So the finger of God has somewhat of a connotation of writing judgment, certainly has the connotation of power. Now, does God have a fingers? It's called a anthropomorphism, I think it's called. No, he doesn't. But it just is something to express that he wrote the verdict, that there's power in his hand. And it was the finger of God warning these Babylonian leaders that the hand of God was about to bring judgment on them. And you have to think about this. This great banquet hall, people are feasting, turns into a courtroom scene. Right? I mean, time's up. Time is over. So what does he do? He does what all these rulers do. They call for the wise men. Verse 7, the king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why is it always that rulers that are worldly think that people can be bought or motivated by the things of this world? But it's true, isn't it? I'll give you riches. I'll give you a high place of authority in my cabinet. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. I mean, this is what he bargains with. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Once again, they've been found wanting. They can't help the king. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. In enters the queen mother, okay? The queen, verse 10, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever. That's the way you address the king back then, okay? She said, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. That's a tremendous statement there. You know, the men have been doing this, we just finished it. We're doing something else. But I personally could hear Tony Evans' voice in the background saying, look at the cry went out for someone to come to the aid of King Belshazzar. And the king was answered by a man not of this world, but of God's eternal kingdom. A kingdom man stepped up to the plate. And the men understand what this means. Look at the world always benefits, and I would say women too, kingdom men and kingdom women. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in businesses, whether it's in our communities, in the nation, or the world at large. When a kingdom man steps up to the plate and brings God into that situation, things are much better than they were before. Amen? That's what he's looking for. And I find it amazing that Daniel doesn't even know, Belshazzar doesn't know Daniel's there. But in fact, we're going to read in verse 22, he knew he was there. He knew he was within his ranks. But you know, sometimes the way it goes with youth and new rulers and stuff like that, they become preoccupied with what they've got to do, right? And they don't listen. You know, they're more enamored with their own thoughts. Anybody ever been more enamored with their own thoughts and blew somebody else off? And then later on you went, you know, I should have listened to that a little closer. Sometimes we don't see any personal relevance to what this person has to say to ourselves. So it goes in one ear and out the other. What did James say? We should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Yeah, I mean, it's just part of being human. Sometimes we write things off. We'll see in verse 22 that he actually knew something about this. But what I thought was so amazing is the Queen Mother's description of Daniel. I mean, I can't think of any better accolades for a human being in the service of his God. Listen what she says. She says, in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence. That's the first coupling there. Incense and intelligence. And wisdom. Incense, intelligence, and wisdom like that of the gods. They're recognized. Look, this guy's got something. And he didn't come from himself. Now, they believed in multiplicity of gods and all that stuff. But nonetheless, listen to this guy's character. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind. Just another way of restating this. And knowledge, and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. I mean, this is the man you want in your cabinet. Amen? This is the man you want next to you if God lifted you up to be in leadership. You want a man like this. Actually, you want a man like this in authority over you. Listen to these things. Insight, intelligence, wisdom, keen mind, knowledge, understanding, ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. This is a complex world we live in. We need men who are tapped into the God, the only true God, who imparts wisdom without partiality. You ask, he gives it. His wisdom is found in his word, obviously. But there's times when he just gives you insight into a matter. Amen? I mean, if I didn't have the Lord, I don't know where I'd be right now. And I don't know what I would have done through the years without him giving me insight and wisdom. Sometimes it comes through his word. Sometimes it comes through his spirit. Sometimes it comes through other people in the body of Christ. Sometimes it comes through leadership. Sometimes it can even come through the spirit working through somebody that doesn't even know Christ. Has no relationship with God. I must keep my antennae up. Holy Spirit antennae. My favorite Martian. I just was thinking about that. What a show that was. Wow, Lord, where did that come from? Verse 15. 13. Oh, well, call for Daniel. Actually, 12. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means. She's assured that Daniel can do this. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel?" One of the king's And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and you have," now he's listening, "insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing," he's going to try the same sort of reward system, "if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed with purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck." I think he's thinking he's Italian, right? "And you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." You've seen the Italians with the gold chains, right? I've seen them in purple. That has something else to do. But he's trying the same sort of carrot, right? "Look, and if you can do this, I'm gonna really honor you, man. I'm gonna make you a big wig in the kingdom. Give you a gold chain. You unbutton your shirt down there so everybody can see it." I'm sorry. I hung around with Italians all during high school. Yeah. Sometimes the attitude preceded them, right? The little horn and that. And anybody Italian in there? I love Italians, believe me. 17. "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave your..." Now he's going to give him a history lesson in case he doesn't remember this, okay? "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar..." And by the way, they believe that this was really his grandson, okay? And it's complicated and much ink has been written about it. But at any rate, the fact that he was the head of the empire, a lot of times they referred to him as a father, even if it was his grandfather, okay? "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, and glory and splendor. Because of his high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled." Look, this is not a card, you know, like a seal of approval for what he did. He's just giving him an idea of how great Nebuchadnezzar was. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed of his royal throne and stripped of his glory." We saw that last week when he gave him the mind of an animal. "He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over them anyone he wishes." So he's giving them a little history lesson here with the punchline is, when you're too proud, he has a way of humbling you. And here's what he says. He delivers the message. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." That's what I was saying. He knew this somewhere. He just had selective amnesia to forget about it. Or he's young and he said, "Well, who cares? That's some other thing. I got my reign now. I'm going to make my mark." I mean, this is how this goes. What do they say? If you don't understand history, you're in danger of repeating it. This is such a great saying. We need to know what's went before us. I was a terrible student in school because I wasn't thinking about the things I should have been thinking about because I came from a broken home and stuff. Look, there's no kids in here for me to tell you this, but impress, well, yeah, there is. There's still some. Impress upon your children that get your mind in the books, what you're doing from day to day. God forbid the home life so tumultuous that our kids can't learn. It's a tremendous thing learning to know about your world. My son's a history teacher. I'm amazed. I knew nothing about history, I don't think. Just the very basics of it. I only learned what I could pick up in school when my mind was actually listening to what the teacher said. I didn't study. My home life was not conducive to study. It was more like a war zone that I wanted to take cover from. Make your homes a place where the kids just feel safe and secure so they can get about the things that are really they need to be thinking about. Boy. Anyway, where was I at? Instead, you have set yourself up, verse 23, against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. Any prophetic individual through the Old Testament was completely appalled at the idea that they worshiped things that men's hands had made. Because they couldn't speak. They couldn't hear. That's the thing about our God. He's a speaking God. He's a communicating God. He does it through the written word. He did it through the prophets. He did it through signs and wonders. These gods are like stupid idols that can't see, hear. They have nothing to offer. Modern day? Look, you worship your car? It's a stupid car. It's made out of metal. You worship your home? I don't care how well you take care of it. If you stop taking care of it, in 150 years, it'll be dilapidated. None of these things are worth our time and effort other than the practicality and the necessary aspect of them. I love art. I love well-designed things. I'm glad there's designers. I love beauty, but I don't ever want to fall into worshiping it or anything that man has created, because he's only taken the raw materials of this earth, it's a closed system, and he's refashioned it because God's given him the ability to make something beautiful of it. And I love all the arts, but they're not to be worshipped, nor are the people that create these works of art. The one who gave everybody the ability to do anything because we're made in his image is God. Amen. Bottom line. And boy, is he a creative God. And is he beautiful? And are his works splendid? But you did not honor God, the God who holds in his hand your very life. Now we're getting down to the nuts and bolts. And all your ways. Oh, by the way, you think that you're a pretty slick guy, but God holds the breath that you take, and he holds all your ways in his hands. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. This is the inscription. This is what the words mean. Many. And Manos, he says twice. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. In other words, before time was set, you were only going to reign so long anyways. There was an appointed number of days that the Babylonian Empire was to be in force, head of gold, and I was using them to bring about my purposes. The days are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Look at the whole empire. You yourself have been weighed on the scales in light of God's righteousness and his purposes, and you've been found wanting. You don't measure up, in other words. Perez has been most of your Bibles. The King James uses Uparsin. But anyway, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In other words, my prophetic dream, my purposes are coming to pass, and now your kingdom's going to be divided up, and I'm giving it to the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And you think to yourself, why did he allow this? Because I think Daniel knew, after tonight, it's not going to matter what they make me. Because a whole new regime's coming in. And I'm just not going to buck this any longer. I said what I had to say. This guy's got to save it. His reign is so short. After tonight, it's over. Well, I don't know, maybe he gave the gold chain to someone else. I don't know. But at any rate, I thought to myself, why did you let him do that? Well, because it's going to be short-lived and there's a new regime. And Daniel's not going to hold third highest in the kingdom, probably. So, says verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Just in closing, what's the lessons we got from today? Look, the world will always have its great cities. There will always be mighty and great empires. There'll always be powerful rulers. Unfortunately, some will be dictators. But the Most High God is the one who rules and reigns in heaven, on earth, and he is setting about to accomplish his purposes. I saw this so clearly. It's not whether it's good or bad or whatever it is. Everything's got to go away because he's got to bring about his kingdom. He's bringing it in. There's no room for anybody else's kingdom in his plan. He's coming. And no nation and no ruler, no leader can resist God and think he's going to win. He's not. We can't forget who's in charge. Not for a second. And look at, I wanted to say this earlier, I'll say it now. It looks like the handwriting is on the wall, not only for our nation, but for the world in general. The same words could apply. I've numbered your days. There's a certain apportioned time of days for this world and its kingdoms. I weighed it. It doesn't balance out. You found become wanting. And your kingdom is not going to be divided between someone else, but I'm going to usher my kingdom in. Amen? And you know, we're going to be part of that. But I think it'll be much nicer that I don't have to worry about proud men, including myself, in this new kingdom. Then I don't have to go through all the junk that I go through because of my fallen nature. And that I can look at my brothers and sisters without the devil behind my back, breathing into my ear all kinds of slanderous things and misunderstandings. I mean, that'll be a great day for me. Amen? Will it be a great day for you? He will prevail. And we need to spend the rest of our days proclaiming the gospel so that judgment doesn't come on them. Let's pray. Have the worship team come on up too. God, these are tremendous lessons you've given us through Daniel, Lord. How do we conduct ourselves in this world that's more and more not sharing our beliefs and values, Lord God? That's really reassuring that you got control. Number one, Lord God. And Lord, I want to see people come to know you, Lord God. And it doesn't have to be hard and complicated, sort of, 4 steps, 5 steps, read this book, read that book. I was reading something this week, and I know it's supposed to be praying, but Greg Laurie said, just tell somebody. Or in Bill Hybels' word, just walk across the room. Just tell somebody about what God means to you, what He's done in your lives. Strengthen your people, Lord God. We need strength and resolve. Give us a boldness. For crying out loud, the Apostle Paul prayed that he would boldness and share the gospel as he ought. Help us. Help us when we see those faces and the devil tells us, this is not going to end well for you. Say, well, I don't care if it doesn't end well for me. I want these people to know Christ. Let us grow a backbone of steel, but a message of velvet and winsome and love. How does that happen? I don't know. Each person's going to do it a little differently, Lord. But give us the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to live in a way that is conducive to the Holy Spirit. We can't be living in sin and expect the Holy Spirit's blessing on our lives. Lord, turn us from sin. Help us to repent. Let us not be deluded. God, you got to do all this, Lord. I know it's in our hearts that you in us wants to reach those in the world. You sent your only Son to do that. That's got to be a major priority of yours, Lord God. Help us be aware of that even this day, Lord God. Help us to notice the people around us that are dying and going to spend eternity separated from you. Open our eyes. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do that for each and every one of us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.